Go ahead and open up to the book of Zechariah, chapter 13. Zechariah 13, and we'll be looking at the whole chapter. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, Lord, we do pray for your help this evening as we come again to this book. And we thank you, Lord, for this book, for specifically this prophet and how you ministered through Zechariah in those days and how you continue to minister through him today. And Lord, we thank you for how we have been able in this book to see our Lord Jesus so clearly, so crisply here in this book, seeing his ministry as our mediator, as our prophet, as our priest, as our king. Lord, I pray that we'd continue to do so as we walk through the rest of this book. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to our passage tonight, before we read, I want to think a little bit together about love, specifically the phrase unconditional, the idea of unconditional love. It's common to use that phrase, and a lot of times it's used, I think, properly by Christians to simply get at something of the free gift, the free nature of God's grace and of his love. But I think often unconditional love, that phrase is used in a broader sense as well. It's used to sort of be this dependent, unmovable, static, sort of even stoic love. And of course, in our culture, unconditional love is something that fits because, well, it doesn't discriminate. It doesn't judge. It's broad and general and detached in some ways. It's the kind of love that you can just sort of spread around to everybody. In that sense, it's sort of like I've heard it called kind of a peanut butter love that you can sort of spread on everything and everyone. Tastes good. And this idea, it's often seen in our culture of hyper equality as being the grandest and greatest form of love. But is this unconditional love, this love void of all conditions, is this really the grandest form of love? Of course, we need to look to the Bible. We need to look to God's love ultimately to understand whether it is or it isn't. But before we do that, let's think a little bit about human love. Because, of course, human love is in some ways reflecting, it's modeled after God's love since we're created by God. David Powlison, he's a biblical counselor, says when speaking on the topic of unconditional love, he says to think of a parent who's watching his child play with a bunch of other children. And he says, you know, when that's happening, that parent very likely has a general, broad, we could even say an unconditional love for all of the kids. You know, not the kids that are his, but the other kids as well. You know, it's a resilient kindness that he has towards them. Even if one of those little rascals come up and kick him in the shin, he's still going to have, you know, a kindness, hopefully, you know, Lord willing, he'll have a kindness towards that child. So Powlison says, you know, there's still kind of an unconditional, general peanut butter love that parent has. But then he tells us, ask yourself the question, does the parent have that same love for his child, or does he have a different kind of love, maybe a grander love than that? David Powlison, as he's speaking about this in a book where he talked about it, he goes on and he says this, when it comes to your own child, something more goes on. You take much more notice of your own child. He says, injury, danger, bullying, or injustice arouses strong feelings of protection because you love your child, your child. If your child throws a tantrum or mistreats another a child, you are again aroused to intervene because you love. He goes on, if your child thrives, you're filled with joy. Again, because you love. Now, I think you see the point. See, there's a distinction between loves going on. Pastor Aaron brought this up in a sermon the other day, talking about, you know, the love you have for your neighbors, different than the love you have for your wife. There's a specific sort of love a parent has for a child that's, it's not merely of the peanut butter variety. No, it's protective, defensive, intrusive, even passionate, calls for change and transformation, for refinement. Of course, the parent, the father, wants the child to in some way reflect them. Pallison goes on to challenge us to think of God's love in this way, and yet it's deeper, and it's void of the sin and the mixed sinful motivations that we have as parents, to think of God's love for his children, for his church. Pallison says, the Lord watches you, the Lord cares. What his children do and what happens to them matter to him. His watching, caring, and concern are, he says, intense, complex, specific, personal, unconditional. Personal. And then he says, unconditional love isn't nearly so good or compelling, the kind that we talked about before. In comparison, it is detached, general, impersonal. God's love, Pallison says, is much better than unconditional. God's love is active. It's dynamic. It moves. I love then to close sort of Pallison's quote here. He says that this love is full of blood, sweat, tears, and cries. He suffered for you. He fights for you. He will discipline you as proof that he loves you. All this to say, God's love is so much more active and dynamic than that peanut butter variety of unconditional love. And of course, we need look no further than the cross, which he's bringing up here as he talks about blood, sweat, tears, suffering. We need look no further than the cross, where, yes, in a sense, we look at the cross and we see how there's unconditional grace given to us, and we don't want to take away from them. That's true. But another facet of the cross is to remember that Jesus came and fulfilled perfectly the conditions of the law for us on our behalf and gave us those conditions, put them in our bank account, if you will, in order that we might be brought unto God. And so as we read our passage here in chapter 13, the whole chapter, I want you to simply have this in the back of your mind, thinking of what kind of love God has for us, his church. Well, let's look to God's word, reading from chapter 13 all the way to the end, verse 9. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, if you were here last week, we looked at chapter 12 together, and the end of chapter 12, if you recall, we saw this episode where God pours his spirit out on his people, on the church. And we did say that, well, it speaks of Israel. We said that that should be, you know, spiritual Israel. It's speaking broad enough to include all of the church. We see he pours his spirit out on them, and in response to that, because the Spirit has so changed their hearts, they're cut with conviction of their sins, cut to the heart, mourning, weeping bitterly over the one that they had pierced. I think speaking there of the Lord Jesus. The kind of mourning and grief the repentance brought about is a holistic one that reaches through, it seems, the whole of the church. And then we go on to chapter 13, and there doesn't seem to be a break here. There doesn't seem to really be a break in thought. And so I think we should see the passage that we just read as a continuation of the idea of what's going on at the end of chapter 12. It's for that reason that last time I read verse 1 of chapter 13, and speaks there in verse 1 of chapter 13, speaks of this fountain that is provided by God for the church to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness, to bring them forgiveness, to bring them cleansing. And then we enter into verses 2-6. And here we see that the people speak, it speaks specifically of two sins that are taken away, are cleansed from the people. You can almost, by the way, see the connection between the end of chapter 12 and verse 13. When you look at the end of verse 2 in 13, you see the spirit of uncleanness. And then you look up at verse 10 of chapter 12, and it speaks of that spirit of grace. It seems to be a connection there. There's this pouring out of a spirit of grace. This washing occurs. And in that washing, there is a removal of a spirit of uncleanness. So again, I think more evidence there for this being connected, all part of one episode that's occurring here. So, this is the church, convicted of their sin, brought to repentance of faith, brought to the fountain of God's grace, and now they're being cleansed of their sin. Now, it's one thing to just speak generally of cleansing of sin, but our passage goes beyond that and speaks of two specific sins. What are they? Well, let's look at them one at a time. First, in verse 2, it speaks of idolatry, a cleansing of idolatry that goes on in the land. Again, I think referring there to the church. In such a way, such a cleansing that it says that they shall be remembered no more, referring to the idols. Do you hear that? The idols are not remembered. They've been forgotten altogether. They're not remembered. Zakar there for remembered. They're not remembered any more. Now, I think there's a connection there between remembering and doing. So the fourth commandment talks about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. There's a connection there between remembering and keeping. And of course, all throughout Scripture, it speaks about remember the Lord your God. Remember him. Remember his commandments. Not just bring them to mind, but also is connected to worship, to keeping commandments. And in a similar sense, when we read this, we should understand that it's not just that they've forgotten altogether, but they're not engaged in the sinful practice of worshiping these idols. So let's think a little bit more about this, about what it means that these idols aren't remembered anymore. I think we can kind of glean three things from this. First off, there's been such a cleansing externally, such an external cleansing of the idolatry in the church, that there's no evidence of idolatry. There's no evidence that would evoke memories of these idols. All right, so it's gone. To speak, in this sort of language of the Old Testament, the high places have been torn down, destroyed. The physical idols of wood and of stone and of metal have been melted, burned, destroyed, taken a sledgehammer to it. They've been destroyed. They've been cleansed. So there's an external cleansing here of the sin of the people, and in such a way that there's no evidence that would bring those memories of idolatry and the practices, therefore, to mind. I think we can, when we see this, certainly glean some wisdom from this. When we think of our own sin and of how sin works and of how repentance of sin works, certainly we understand, as our passage all throughout says, first, there needs to be an internal cleansing before there's going to be external change. But also, we need to recognize it's wise to take away external temptations to fall into sin. I think a general sort of principle we can glean from this passage would be, as we think of common sins, of temptations to lust, for instance, it's wise, isn't it, to restructure your life in such a way to take away temptations to that lust, to take away instances where you're looking and viewing certain images that may arouse certain temptations and sins within you. The same could be said of anger, being contentious, taking yourself out of certain conversations, certain maybe blogospheres, certain areas where you're tempted to be contentious, to become angry in a sinful way. We need to remember that repentance is not just ethereal, it's not just internal, it's a very earthy, external, real thing. And so as we look at this passage, I think we can glean that principle there. The second thing we can look at as we understand how idolatry has been cleansed is that there's not only an external cleansing, but there's an internal cleansing that has occurred, which, by the way, has resulted in that external cleansing. Such an internal cleansing has gone on that the memories of their idols have been washed away. They no longer have a love for their former sins and idols. And thirdly and lastly, they don't find satisfaction in these idols any longer, but rather it appears that the people of God have full satisfaction in God himself. All throughout, as you look at different places in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it speaks of idolatry as basically as adultery, right? As going around whoring with other gods. That's the kind of language that's used. It's strong language. And so the eyes of the people are not wandering to others, but are focused fully on their God. I do think that this cleansing is pointing to a full and holistic cleansing that we won't see until the final day, but we can, of course, taste now as the Lord God cleanses us and makes us more like him. Now, as we think of idolatry for just a moment before we look at the second sin, we should also remember this, that sometimes we think of idolatry that this isn't a sin that affects us. I think there's multiple ways to battle that mentality that certainly I have myself. We're all drawn to that idolatry. I don't bow down to stone idols. No, I don't do that. Sometimes it'll be said, well, look, you know, we elevate certain things around us, our technology. You know, we want, you know, our iPhone, maybe we make too much of that, or the new iPhone that we really want to get. And this is true, and we have New Testament grounds for saying such thing, as of course Paul speaks of greediness being idolatry. Greediness, focusing on money, focusing on certain physical things. And we need to keep that in mind. But I think we should also remember that we have a tendency to not just fall into that secondary idolatry, but that we can indeed engage in counterfeit divinities, making up or replacing God with another divinity. I've been reading a really interesting book lately, and the book's very interesting, and the guy is talking about religion and religious belief, and he's trying to define what religious belief is. It's really interesting. It's really interesting because he says, you know, so often we think of religious belief as having to involve, he'll say, that, you know, it has to involve worship in a more a classic sense, like we're doing now. It has to involve worship, and it has to involve belief in a supernatural deity. And he comes at this and he says, you know what, that doesn't really fit all religions, does it? And he looks at all these different religions, certain forms of Buddhism that don't have a deity at all, other forms of religion where the deity isn't worshipped, isn't even liked, but nonetheless, they hold to that. Some that don't have either of those things. And so he goes on and he says, you know, that's not a good definition. So then he proposes another definition of what is religious belief. He says, you know what it is? It's belief in something that's divine. Something that's divine. What's divine? He says it's something that is independent of everything else and that everything else depends on. That's a divinity. But he says it doesn't have to be worshipped, and it doesn't have to be a deity. In fact, what he's saying is it isn't for a lot of people. And so when he defines it that way, he starts to say, you know what? If you look at a lot of folks today who believe that the world always was here, the physical universe was always around, though it was bubbling around and doing different things. They believe that matter, physical stuff, is, by this definition, divine. And it reflects how they live. It influences everything that they do. And what I like about this book and what it says is that, look, when we engage with every area of life, no matter what it is, it's not just a battle of ideas, but it's a battle of religions, a battle of divinities, the true one God versus all these false deities. And here's the point. All of us can fall into thinking that is religious but is not Christian. I think that's the point of this book. I think that's a helpful point. We can all fall into thinking in a way that's religious, but those religious beliefs are not Christian. They belong to another way of thinking, another religion, another worldview. And it's not just the ones that we think are religious, but it's all sorts of different ways of viewing the world. Something to remember as we think of idolatry. We always fall into those secondary forms of idolatry, exalting certain things to a place where they shouldn't be. But also, we can also add those beliefs that are indeed religious and can cause us to fall into idolatry. Well, let's look at our second sin that Zechariah here points out that the people are being cleansed of. And what is that? Well, it's false prophecy. This one's really interesting as the imagery is used here to really speak of the kind of cleansing that has occurred. There's been such a cleansing of this false prophecy that what does it say? It says, fathers and mothers. It emphasizes the fact that we're speaking here, fathers and mothers of false prophets, these women gave birth to them. It says, these fathers and mothers are not going to protect their children when their children are engaged in false prophecy. When their children become false prophets, they're not going to guard them or shield them from the laws of Deuteronomy. Okay, that's really in the background here. In Deuteronomy 13, in Deuteronomy 18, it says that false prophecy is worthy of the death penalty, and that was part of the civil law in the Old Testament. What does this passage say? It says they take false prophecy very seriously. Not just personally holding a false belief or false theological view, but proclaiming a false religion, proclaiming this false teaching, proclaiming it and pretending like it comes from God. It's important to understand that idolatry and false prophecy were both sins that led up to the exile. And so they're being brought out here particularly. And it's interesting as well, as we look at this imagery, that not only do these fathers and mothers not defend their own children from the just penalties that should come for their being false prophets, but then it also goes on in verses 4 and following to speak about those who used to be false prophets but came out of that false profiting, came out of that way of living. And isn't it amazing how it speaks of this? It says these false prophets who are no longer false prophets, they're no longer going to wear the hairy cloak in order to deceive. So they're no longer going to wear clothing that makes them look like prophets, because they're not, and they recognize that now. So they strip themselves of that. They take up another work. This prophet, he says, I'm a worker of the soil. It seems like he's gone off. He's taken up another job. And he's even, in a sense here, he's deceiving. He's trying as hard as he can to cover up the fact that he was a false prophet. Because again, he despises the fact that he was. And then people come and they ask him, hey, you were that false prophet, weren't you? And they ask him a question. They ask him, what are those wounds on your back? What are the wounds on your back? And why would they ask that question? Likely because, a lot of these false deities, the prophets would harm themselves. They'd whip themselves. They'd hurt themselves in such a way that they'd have these characteristic scars. That's what a lot of commentaries believe this is getting at. So he's got the marks of a false prophet from his past. But what does he say? Well, he kind of lies in some ways. But he says, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Kind of like, kids will be kids. When I was young, we did silly things. Although maybe he's trying to tell a sort of a truth, but shroud it in mystery. Maybe what he's saying is, I received it in the house, referring to the temples of these false deities, of my friends, meaning these false deities, these former friends that he had that weren't recognizing they weren't good friends. But he's come out and away from that. Now we can say of this former false prophet that he was right to be shameful. I think he was right to be shameful that, what he did was wrong and wicked, so wicked that in God's law, he calls for death for false prophets. And, another right thing here is that he wants to cover that up. Now, we could argue about whether or not he should lie about this, but nonetheless, he wants to cover over his sin. Isn't that a good and biblical concept of atonement, a covering of sin? And of course, in our passage, all throughout, we see that only washing will only come, covering, atonement will only come in the fountain that God provides. And this leads then, after we hear about this guy who once was a false prophet, who whipped himself, was stricken in that way, trying to cover it up, then we go to the final portion of our text, where we see a shepherd who is also stricken, but stricken in a different way. So let's focus then on verses 7 through 9. Well, these final few verses in this chapter, in some ways, they just repeat what has already been said, but in a poetic way. And of course, bringing out, returning to that shepherd imagery that we've seen repeatedly pop up in the latter half of Zechariah's prophecy. The Lord calls for the death of the one standing next to him. I think very clearly this is the Father, the one standing next to him. The shepherd is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, of course. At that time, many will scatter from the Lord after he is stricken, after he is crucified. Pastor Aaron mentioned this in his sermon this morning as he spoke about how the disciples scattered after the crucifixion, running away from consequences of being a disciple of Christ, some even turning away completely in such a way to deny in the way that Peter did, though of course he was brought back. Now there's a faithful remnant, though it says two-thirds are cut off. There's a faithful remnant that does survive, and that faithful remnant is what? Purified in the fire, thrown into a furnace. It's kind of violent language of loss, of suffering, of tearing down, of burning. But it's a kind of burning that's not ultimately wrath and destruction, but rather, as one commentator puts it, it's a suffering that has a constructive purpose. I like that. It's a suffering that has a constructive purpose. Many of us know what that means, to have suffering that has constructive purposes as the church. And indeed, that's true of the whole church. That's in the salvation of this remnant by way of the stricken shepherd that God will keep and fulfill his ultimate covenant of grace promise. You remember that promise. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's spoken. It's all throughout Scripture. It pops up even, yes, at the end of the good book right there in Revelation. This is the promise that, you know, was in seed form when it spoke of the man who would be who would crush the head of the serpent. It's that promise that God would redeem a people unto himself. And what I love about this passage in particular when it comes to that promise, look at it right there at the end. After we hear about the cleansing of God's people, refining them in his love, it says what? God says, they are my people. And he doesn't finish it by saying, and they are my people, and I will be their God. But rather, the church finishes the sentence for him. Isn't that amazing? The church finishes the sentence. It says, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The love of God had so transformed these men and women who at the beginning, or at, I should say, in verse 10 of chapter 12, they had just pierced the Son of God. Here, at this point, they are in joy and exuberance saying, that God, that's my God. We are his people. He is our God. So, when we think of love, and we think of the love of God, it's not flat. It's not stoic. It's not general affection, no. No, it's far greater. It's personal love for a specific people. It's intrusive love that intervenes. They were wrong, and he struck them to the heart and brought about repentance. They were wrong in their idolatry and their false prophecy, and he changed them, and he changed them internally and externally, and he brought them to be satisfied in God and in no one else. It's intrusive love. It's personal love. It's love that sacrifices, of course, as we see the shepherd who is stricken. And of course, refines, love that refines. Now, we Christians are able, because of this love, to also have great confidence and to say, yes, that God is my God. But we shouldn't walk away tonight with merely bubbly sentimentality. Or as Pastor Aaron put it, tickling toes or something like that. Anyway, not mere sentimentality, but rather we should walk away knowing at least three things. I'll give you those three. We should walk away reflecting on God's love, knowing that he will not leave us in our sin, but he will cut us to the heart, bringing conviction of our sin, even shame, proper shame that we should have for wrongdoing. And this is something that a lot of times we resist, but let me just exhort you, it's not something to be resisted, but rather embraced. As embarrassing as it can be, it brings about great growth in holiness and satisfaction in the Lord, because you see in conviction of sin and in repentance of sin, you see the power and goodness of God's love in a way that you can't without it. Number two, he will make use of us for his kingdom purposes. Remember, he brings this last third of people, he brings them out and he throws them in the fire. And he refines them, not for no good reason, but he refines them for his purposes, for his kingdom work. Ephesians talks about that we're saved unto or for good works. Not by good works, but for good works. And we shouldn't complain that this will take up too much of our time. We shouldn't resist this and think, well, but I don't want to give that up. No. God calls us to kingdom ministry, and we should be excited to take part in God's purposes. And lastly, number three, as we wrap things up, we understand that he will cause us to love him more and to love his church more. He won't just make us shameful, and he won't just make us hate our sin, but he'll make us love righteousness. He'll change us. Our entire lives will begin to change. What we think, what we love, and what we do will be fashioned after the image of our Savior, the one, the shepherd, who was stricken for our salvation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that your love is not static, but rather is active. And your love resulted in Jesus coming for our salvation. Your love refines us, makes us less like we once were in our sin and more like you. Lord, we pray that we would stir up your love, stir up your grace in our lives, that we would pour ourselves out for your kingdom purposes, that we would grow in love for your church. We pray all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.